Turn to Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, which I'll read. We began to look at the subject of the fatherhood of God last time I preached on Sunday night. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." All right, what we saw last time was that the goal of redemption, the goal of the incarnation and of the atonement, and the key to the whole Christian life is understanding that we are the children of God and that God is our Father by faith in Jesus Christ. The subject of the fatherhood of God involves us in three related subjects. One, the fatherhood of God, which itself can be understood in three different ways, but the almost universal use of the term father is in the sense that God is the father of those who have been adopted into the family of God by their faith in Christ. As opposed to a universal fatherhood of God, there's a very specific and particular fatherhood. God is the father of the believing. Then the second closely related subject is the subject of adoption. And then the third subject is that of our experience of sonship, which we'll really get around to next time. So the question that we want to answer tonight is, how is it that we become sons of God? How is it that we enter into the family of God? How is it that we come to know God as our Father? And the answer is, we do so by adoption. That then raises the question, then, what is adoption? So how about a definition? Adoption is the act whereby the believer in Jesus Christ is transferred from the family of the world and of the devil into the family of God with all the privileges and advantages of that family. It follows and presupposes the doctrine of justification. We mentioned last time that it's been the habit of some theologians to conflate justification and adoption, to treat adoption as a subset of justification, and in the process to lose some of the distinctives of adoption that are important and that need to be highlighted and that are indeed key to understanding who we are in Christ. So we want to look carefully at adoption and distinguish it from justification, even though it needs to be conceded that it shares much in common with justification. For example, adoption is by faith. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith. Adoption takes place at the moment that we believe. Adoption is not a process, an ongoing process of becoming sons. No. We are declared sons of God at that moment that we believe. It involves a change of status. The status in adoption is our moving from being strangers or even being children of the devil to having the status of the children of God. We are positionally, as it were, in the family of God, and considered by him his children. And adoption is irreversible and permanent. So we read in John 8:35 that Jesus says the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. And then we have this promise in Psalm 89, verses 30 to 34, where the psalmist says, if his, God's children, David's children, I should say, forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, and if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the law and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love. There's the covenantal promise, the promise to the children of David, the children of God, the children of Abraham. I will not remove my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. So it establishes an irreversible and permanent relation. That is the legal dimension of adoption. It is a legal act whereby God officially and judicially brings the children of this world into the family of God. Believers are made sons and daughters of God by a legal act of God. In the heavenly law court, as it were, in the same way that justification is a legal declaration, so adoption is a legal declaration that fundamentally alters our status and permanently alters that status. All right, then also, adoption involves transformation. So there's a legal dimension, but there's also a transformational dimension to it as well, whereby we take on the family likeness. So it's not only a change of status, but it's also a change of nature, so that we take on the nature of our Father. We can go back to John 1, verses 12 and 13, we are promised that all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God who were born. All right, the right to become the children of God, there's the legal dimension. You have the right, as it were, the privileges and the benefits, and you have the standing of the children of God and all the privileges and benefits that go along with that standing. He gave the right to become the children of God. But then, who were born? There's the transformational element. There's the connection with regeneration. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's the sovereign dimension as well. That God is sovereignly, not according to the human will and human decision and human activity, but according to his own gracious sovereign will, is transforming those who are to be his sons and his daughters. So there's the legal dimension, but then there's also this transformational dimension. We see it also in 1 John 3:1. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. You see, there's the two dimensions. We are called the children of God. We have that legal status, as it were, that actual status. We are in the family. We have been brought into the household of God. We are called his children. But it's not just that. We really are his children. That is, we have the nature of his children. We have the character of his children. We have been conformed to the character of our Father. We are not just by matter of judicial fiction, as it were, brought into the family. We have taken on the characteristics of the family by the sovereign, gracious, transformational power of the gospel. We are now, in the words of Peter, 2 Peter 1:14, partakers of the divine nature. Colossians 3:10, the new self that we are is renewed after the image of its creator. And our creator, of course, is our Father. In righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24, according to the nature of our Father. So that's what adoption is. Adoption is this legal act, but it's more than a legal act. It is as well a transformational act, whereby those who have been adopted are also transformed and begin to bear the family likeness. So that's adoption. Now we need to talk about sonship. Our experience of adoption is sonship. Our new child-to-father relationship that is inaugurated by the adoptive act of God. And that's where we're going to settle for some time to come. As those who have been adopted into the family of God, we have been given a new name, Revelation 2:17. We are members of a new family, 1 Timothy 3:15. We have a new nature, just noted in 2 Peter 1:4. And we have a right to the family table, Matthew 15:26. How is it that we come to be these privileged sons and daughters of God? It is, we repeat, by faith in Christ, which we can see as from two perspectives. Number one, we become the children of God, the sons of God, as we leave the devil's family in order to enter God's. This is another way to speak of repentance. If we become disciples of Christ by repentance and faith being two sides of the same coin, as it were, the two elements of turning from sin to Christ, seen as a single act or divided out, the turning from sin being repentance, turning to Christ being faith, a sonship then can be analyzed in a similar way. It involves leaving the devil's family and then entering into the family of God. Leaving the devil's family involves turning away from that family, that worldly, devilish family, and forsaking it. For example, we have the language of Psalm 45:10, where the bride who is being brought to the Davidic king, ultimately pointing to Christ, is told to forget your people and your father's house. Forget your people, your worldly people, your people who are in bondage to the devil. You are going to have to leave them. Jesus said you must leave your father and your mother and your sister and your brothers in order to be his disciples. You forget your people and your father's house, that whole worldly family and its ethos and its ways and its habits and its patterns. You forget and leave that house in order to enter into your father's house. Also, 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18, perhaps it's even clearer there, where the Apostle Paul repeats the call to separation. He says, "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." See, there's the equivalent of repentance. You're leaving behind the world. You are exiting the family of the world. You are exiting the devil's household. Come out from their midst. Be separate. And I will be a father to you. And you will be sons and daughters to me. Or we can also look to the language of Ruth, where she says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge." Ruth 1:16. "Your people shall be my people and your God my God." She turns her back on the Moabites, her people, the ethnic group into which she was born, that Canaanite tribe. She was a Moabitess, and she leaves her national ethnic group. She abandons them. She turns her back on them. She leaves that whole tribal worldly identity behind in order to follow Naomi, so that her God would be Ruth's God and her Naomi's people, her people. When we become sons and daughters of God, there is a forsaking of our worldly family, meaning the family that is under the rule of the devil, the world, seen as an entity, as a family-like entity, is that which we leave behind. We leave behind all of that, and in order to enter the family of God. So we leave the devil's family to enter God's. That's repentance. And then we receive Christ by faith. Faith is a uniting grace, the Puritan Thomas Watson says. So we read in Ephesians 2:19, "In Christ we were made members of the household of God." Galatians 3:26, again, in Christ Jesus, you were all sons of God through faith. John 1, verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, we read this again, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it is receiving and believing by which we have the right to become children of God and by which we begin to take on the nature of the family. Quoting John Owen, our adoption by the Spirit is bottomed on our absolution in the blood of Christ. Our adoption, in other words, and our sonship and the privileges and rights of the children of God are costly. One of the writers points out it cost God more to make us sons than it took for him to create us. And so again, we return to the goal of redemption. It's not merely that we should be justified and saved, but beyond that and above that and with a richness that excels that, it is that we who are justified would be brought into the family of God and into the whole realm of family, love, and care, and privilege. Jesus said, John 15:15, you're no longer servants, but friends. Well, this is really more than that. We're not just friends, we're sons and daughters. In Galatians 4:7, where we finally arrive, so that you are no longer a slave. That's what we were. We were just slaves, excluded from the family. But now we are sons, and if a son, then an heir through God. So we're, number one, we're not just friends, but we're children. And we're not just children, but we're heirs, along with Christ. Romans 8:17, we are called fellow heirs with Christ. And of what is Christ heir? Christ is the heir, literally, of everything. Hebrews 1:2 says he is the heir of all things. Ephesians 1:22 and 23, he is the head over all things. 1 Corinthians 15:27, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So he is the heir of everything, of all that is the Father's. That is the inheritance of the Son. And yet the Apostle Paul says that we are fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ then of what? Of all that there is. This is high, high privileged. Do you understand this? This is unimaginable privilege. James 2:5, we are heirs of the kingdom. Ephesians 1:18, there the Apostle Paul speaks of our glorious inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, shifting the language a bit, Hebrews 11:16, there the writer to the Hebrews speaks of us being the heirs of a better country. Psalms 87:3, of a glorious city. Hebrews 12:28, of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Again, the privilege mounts. Absorb what's being said here. Romans 8:17 says we will be glorified with him. Ephesians 2:6 says that we will be raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. We who are made from the dust of the ground will be seated with Christ. This is high, high, unimaginable privilege that's being described. 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we shall be like him. Everything that there is internally, all that we aspire to and desire in terms of love and joy and peace and contentment, and then externally, the whole created order in Christ, Romans 8:32, in Christ we've been freely given what? All things. Hebrews 1:14, the writer to the Hebrews there says even of the angels that they are subjected to us. They are servants serving the sons and daughters of God. Let me cite Packer. Packer says, when we think of Jesus exalted in glory in the fullness of the joy for which he endured the cross, a fact, let it be said, of which Christians should think often, we should always remind ourselves that everything he has will someday be shared with us, for it is our inheritance no less than his. And so the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 1, 7, and 8, speaks of the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. This is why the language in places like Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 is stretched all the way to its limits. Where the problem of the finite descriptive powers of language come to bear, where they just fail, where we just run out of descriptive language that's adequate to the occasion. And so the apostle has to use this kind of terminology. The riches of his grace, which was not in a skimpy manner portioned out to us, but was lavished upon us. Again, to quote Packer from Knowing God, when you realize that God has taken you from the gutter, so to speak, and made you a son in his own house, you, a miraculously pardoned offender, guilty, ungrateful, defiant, perverse as you were, your sense of God's love beyond degree is more than words can express. Let's draw a couple of conclusions at this point. Number one, consider what confidence we can have of the Father's enduring love for us. We can go to John 17:26, Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he prays, I made known to them your name, praying to the Father, and I will continue to make it known. Here's the goal of that prayer, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. You catch that? That the love that the Father has for the Son would be extended to the disciples of Christ, would be extended to believers. Now, how do we characterize the love of the Father for the Son? Well, it's an eternal love, is it not? It's an infinite, limitless, unbounded love, is it not? It's an unchanging, immutable love, is it not? Well, that's what Jesus is praying in his high priestly prayer for us, that the love of the Father for the Son would be extended to the believer, so that we then would experience and know and be the beneficiaries of that infinite and eternal and unchanging love of God for Christ, that we would be the objects of that same love. A love that is without limitations. A love that will never, ever change. A love that is rooted in eternity. I've loved you, he says through the prophet, I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is not a decision that I made yesterday. All of the paternal love that ever was and ever will be is but a drop in the ocean of God's fatherly love for his Son and for the brethren. You catch that? All human love is but finite. Now, take fatherly love. It's a pretty profound thing. Anybody who's been a father will tell you. It's profound. It's sacrificial. It is as strong as, you know, as any passion and any commitment that we know in this world. Your love for your children. You do anything for them. You do anything you can to protect them and keep them safe and provide for them. Anything that your children need. It is massive. It excels self-love. Proper fatherly love. Fathers are ready to lay down their lives for their children. In an almost unblinking way. It's just instinctual. It comes to me or the child, me. It comes to their harm or mine, mine. Their life or mine, it's going to be my life, not theirs that is sacrificed. But all that love of all the finite fathers who ever were and ever will be is as nothing. It is as a drop in the ocean of God's infinite, unchanging, eternal love for us. That's what it means to be brought into the family of God. All paternal love is but a spark from the raging fire of God's eternal love. And so we are told we are precious in His sight, Isaiah 43:14. We are His jewels, Malachi 3:17. We are the apple of His eye, Zechariah 2:8. We are His glory, Isaiah 46:13. We are His crown and royal diadem, Isaiah 62:3. He takes our tears, we're told in Psalm 56:8, and puts them in a bottle, the way that you would put a valuable perfume or a valuable wine. You would put it in a bottle in order to preserve it and keep it. Well, that's what He does with our tears. So valuable are those tears. So meaningful are those tears. Our tears to Him. He's not indifferent. No, He puts them in a bottle the way you would something of great value. Jeremiah 31:10. Listen to this language. Is Ephraim, it's another name for Israel, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. There you see the paternal love. 1 Peter 5:7, he cares for us. Psalm 121:4, you know the problem with earthly fathers is earthly fathers get tired. And they don't want to get up and deal with their children. And then they go to bed at night and for, you know, whatever, it's 7-8 hours, they're not available. And bad things could possibly happen while they're asleep. Psalm 121 says, our Father never sleeps nor slumbers. I think I've told you before, that's my pre-surgery prayer. I don't like surgery. I don't like being knocked out by somebody I don't know. And then they're just going to start messing with me when I don't know what they're doing. But what do I take consolation in? The fact that God never sleeps nor slumbers and He's my Father. I like to tell the surgeon that before I go to sleep. My Father is watching what you're doing. He never sleeps or slumbers. He's always awake, always alert, always aware, always observing, always caring, always guarding, always protecting, always providing. How do I know that's the case? Because He's my Father. And that's what fathers do. So Isaiah 63:9, in all of our afflictions, He is afflicted. When your children are afflicted, fathers, when a father's child is afflicted, the father is afflicted. It deeply pains the soul of a father when his children are made to suffer. It's a pain that exceeds most anything that we experience in this world. And Isaiah says, in all of our afflictions, He is afflicted. That's paternal love. He imparts His love, His peace, His joy, and contentment to us. So what confidence we can have of the Father's enduring love for us. And then secondly, with what comfort we can face eternity. 2 Corinthians 1:3, He is the Father of mercies. All mercies trace their origin in the Father of those mercies. And that is our Father, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, the source, the origin of all comfort and all mercy is our Father. Never more is this the case when we face our last and final and greatest enemy, which is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26, our last enemy. That enemy is now our friend. Why would that be? Because it carries us to our Father. And so Philippians 1, 21. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. To depart and to be with Him is far better. You see, death has become our friend. It's lost its sting, he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your victory? Well, it's been deprived of its victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Well, the sting has been removed. And so what comfort we have as we face eternity. And if even death is a moment of victory for us, arguing then from the greater to the lesser, can we not then rejoice always and in everything give thanks, given that this is my Father's world? If even death has been transformed so that it must serve our well-being, which it does. What do you mean it serves our well-being? Like I said, we leave this world and we are transferred immediately into the presence of our Father, wherein we find the fullness of joy and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if even death is our friend, then what about all lesser hardships? What about all lesser burdens? They too are transformed so that in everything we can give thanks. And we can rejoice always if we can rejoice and give thanks even at our greatest enemy, death, than we can in all of life. And should we not then be the happiest people in all of the earth? Given that the world at its worst, its absolute worst, the devil at his worst, him who had the power of death, even the devil, Hebrews 2:14, even at his worst, he's serving us. Should we not then be the happiest people in all the earth? And in everything giving thanks, and in everything rejoicing, and in everything being content. Why? Because this is my Father's world. And all things are working together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Father-like, He tends and spares us well our feeble frame He knows. It's the hymn, it's based on Psalm 103. He pities us as a father pities his children. Well our feeble frame He knows. In His hands He gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, widely as His mercy goes, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess the weakness of our understanding and fully grasping the magnitude of Your love and mercy and grace to us in Christ. In saving our souls, but beyond that, declaring us to be Your sons and daughters and transforming us from children of the devil to Your own very children bearing Your image. And, oh Lord, we pray that You would comfort our hearts, knowing that we are firmly in the hands of our Father. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.